How is does David perceive the problem he's in and the solution he needs? He uses a lot of terms for cleansing. Did you notice that? Make me clean, wash away my sin, blot out my iniquity. He doesn't talk about so much about forensic issues like courtroom, judge, you know, guilty, not guilty. He talks more about the sin making him feel dirty, making him feel unclean. And what is the consequence of the uncleanness of sin? It does what to his what? It hurts his relationship with God, right? When he describes sin, he's describing it in such a way that it's clear that in his mind that the biggest problem with sin in his life is it severs his connection with God. See that? He seems to be most concerned about his loss of fellowship, his being dirty, unclean, filthy. He wants to be renewed. He wants to be cleansed. He wants to be washed. These are ways of discussing a relationship with God in terms of a relationship. Right? In the pagan world back then, pagans didn't have to confess their sins. Pagans didn't get washed from their sins. Most pagans didn't even know what a sin was. The pagan gods didn't demand you obey any moral laws. You could go do whatever you wanted to do. There was no concept of that, but there also was no concept of any relationship with God. You see, the relationship with God and the idea of your being in sin or having your sin cleansed and washed and forgiven are related. They're not just separated, they're related, right? If you want a relationship with God, you have to be holy. You can't do it of your own power. You need the Holy Spirit to do this. And based on the righteousness of Christ and his work on the cross on your behalf, right? That's the basis for it, but the application to your life is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cleanses you, washes away your sin, wipes out those feelings of uncleanness and I'm unworthy and all that, and allows you to have that relationship with God. And that's what's beautiful about that. This was a passage in the Old Testament. We must not think that it was like law in the Old Testament and now it's all about relationship now. It was about relationship back then too. David was described as a man after God's own heart. He wasn't described as the man who had the highest score on the Torah test aptitude test. Right? That wasn't how he was described. He was described as a man after God's own heart. So he describes his relationship with God in how it's affected by sin, and he asks for the remedy. The remedy is not to be declared innocent. The remedy is to be cleaned up from all that horrible, sinful dirt that is inhibiting his relationship with God. Do you see that now in that passage? And isn't that powerful? And doesn't it tie in well with what we're going to talk about in this class? So that's why I wanted to look at Psalm 51. And also, just a bit of a tip, we're going to have a lecture later about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You notice David said, "Don't take away your spirit from me." And bring... The Spirit was not permanently indwelling people in the Old Testament. He came upon them for a time, and then sometimes he came and left and came again. He was with Saul for a while, and then he left Saul. So I just want to point that out, because Psalm 51 is one of the passages that indicate that things were a little different in the Old Testament. But what wasn't different? The need for the relationship with God, right? It's not a religion, it's a relationship. I know that's kind of like cliche. A lot of people say that, what does that mean? Yes, you worship, so isn't that religion? You go to church, isn't that religion? What we're trying to say is, though, it's not based on your efforts and your works. It's based on your trust in God, who loves you and wants you to be his child and wants to take care of you like he's your parent. It's a relationship thing. Let me continue to illustrate. In Psalm 51, we use an analogy. I have three children. They're not children anymore. They're all young adults. But I remember back when they were old enough to get timeouts, and then later after timeouts didn't work anymore, we gave them what do you call it? When you say they can't go to the room, leave a room.
Detention.
What?
Grounded.
Sometimes what would happen is they would do something and they get grounded for a week, or no TV or computer, or Game Boys or whatever it was that seemed appropriate at the time. And they would get grounded, but then like the week would end, and there still was like a problem between me and them in terms of our relationship, right? You guys familiar with what I'm talking about? There was a little bit of a why did he do that? You're kind of still looking at him kind of sideways, and he's looking at you like it's not really like it was the day before he screwed up and did whatever it is he did. Even though the week of being grounded was over, there was still a little kink in the relationship. Have you guys ever had that experience? You see, because Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross, the penalty's been paid, right? But that doesn't mean that you're not going to have kinks in your relationship with God as you go through the Christian life. The judgment has been made. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been justified by faith, not according to works which you have done, but according to His mercy. And the punishment of the sin has been taken care of, past, present, and future. Yet we know from 1 John that if we can confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, what you see there is it doesn't mean that you weren't saved. It means that the penalty has been paid, but you still have relationship issues from time to time. You see? And that's why I think that ties into Psalm 51 too. 51 also. Okay, now we're going to start the official first lecture of the class. When I say lecture, that doesn't mean you can't raise your hand anytime and ask questions. I might not answer your question if I'm like the next slide's going to say what you're just asking me. That comes up a lot, so. But we can have discussion too. It's okay. Notice the Bible begins in its very first paragraph with a reference to the Spirit of God. You know that? The very first paragraph of the Bible has got the Holy Spirit there. In fact, you know what? The whole Trinity is in the first paragraph of the Bible. God the Father created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without shape and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the watery deep, but the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now you see God there in the first verse, right? God created the heavens and the earth. If you're with me, there's God the Father. You see the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the waters. There's the Spirit. So where's Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the Word. The Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 1, if you're taking notes, John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and 2, Colossians 1 mostly, that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. Wait a minute, I thought God the Father was the creator of the universe. Well, he is, but this whole Trinity thing is hard to understand. Jesus Christ is the one who is the instrumentality for bringing the world into existence and holding it all together now. It says so in Colossians. And so when God said, "Let there be light," that was the Word of God. There's Jesus Christ. So we've got the whole Trinity right there in the first paragraph of the Bible. So you don't have to go very far to read about the Holy Spirit. Yes, indeed, there was a Trinity and the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They didn't understand it the way we understand it now. They didn't have all the same revelation that we have now. But it's there. It's there, clearly there, the person and work of the Holy Spirit is can be found in the Old Testament. The last paragraph of the Bible, very last paragraph of the Bible, has the Holy Spirit in it again. Isn't that fascinating? Revelation 22:16 begins as follows. I, Jesus, so see there, I, Jesus, that's who's talking. Jesus is talking. I have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, so now the Spirit's talking, right? The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who's thirsty come, let the one who wants to take the water of life free of charge. I testify, there's the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, I testify to the one who hears the words of the prophecy contained in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city as described in this book. The one who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. That's Jesus talking again. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, we say. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with us all. So there we have in the very last paragraph of the book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit. He's at the front, he's at the back, and he's everywhere in between. I think that's kind of cool. And you also see the whole Trinity in this paragraph, don't you? See the whole Trinity in this paragraph? We got God the Father, we got the Spirit, and Jesus, all three in one. Well, not all for one and one for all, but three in one. So there we have it. So now let's talk about our objectives of the class. I took this right out of the syllabus. You don't need to write this down. It's right in the syllabus here. We want to have an understanding of the role and function of the Holy Spirit. Role and function of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means the stuff the Holy Spirit does. That's its role and function. And we're going to try to understand him in the context of the Trinity. Are you going to be successful in understanding the Trinity, you know, without questions? No, you're going to have lots of questions and things that are not going to make sense to you. There was a church father named Tertullian who said, I believe because it's so hard to believe. What do you mean by that? He said, I believe, the Sarah said, he was speaking Latin at the time, so he said, I believe because it's incredible. What do you mean by that? Anyone want to take a guess? Well, he says, I believe because it's just so difficult to believe. Well, why would he say that?
Man would make an easier construct.
I mean, who'd make this up?
Yeah, exactly.
Who'd make this up? You would make up Islam, maybe, right? You wouldn't make up this Trinity thing that no one's going to understand. One God, one person, one essence. That I can get that. But three in one? How does the Trinity work? If you haven't had a class on this before, let's lay it down right now. We have three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have one God, one essence. But they have three different functions. That's weird. How do you get your mind around that? So the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus is a person. God the Father is a person. There's three persons, but they all have the same attributes, the same essence. But their roles and functions are different. So there's one God, but three in one. Not three gods. It's also not one God appearing in three different ways. This is a very common misunderstanding. People think that God there's one God and he appears to us at different times and places as three different things. That's called modality. If you want to include that in your vocabulary list, modality. Modalism is what you refer to the people that teach this. The most famous example of modalism is the ice cube analogy. Someone will say, if you want to understand the Trinity, it's like this. H2O, right? It comes in a liquid form, ice a solid form, and it comes in vapor a gaseous form. So it's all H2O, but it comes in three different forms. So they'll say the Trinity is like that. That's not really what the Trinity is like, because the Trinity is not a single substance appearing in three different ways depending on circumstances and conditions. It's three persons, yet one God. And this makes it very difficult to understand when you're reading Jesus praying to God. He goes and prays all the time. You read the Gospels, he's always praying to God, right? Well, why does he have to pray to God if he's God too? Doesn't he already know what God's going to say? Doesn't God already know what he's going to say? Why is he praying? That's kind of weird. It's because of the divine fellowship that exists among the persons of the Trinity in a way that we don't understand. But, you know, if we can just get a glimpse of that, we can understand some other things that also puzzle us. Like, if God already knows everything that's going to happen ahead of time, why should I bother praying to change that result? Because it's not going to really change, someone might think. Why pray to God if he's already got everything in his plan? Ever heard anybody wonder about that? Right? You see, if you can glimpse the idea of Jesus Christ saying to God the Father, let this cup pass from me. but not my will, but thy will be done. If you can just get a little glimpse of what that means for Jesus Christ to say to God the Father, let this cup pass from me, and there's the cross, you can much more easily understand how you can pray to God about something that's part of God's plan too, right? If you can just get a glimpse that even Jesus prays and asks God for things like that. That's hard to understand. Bill and I were having a good discussion over the weekend, and one of the things that I came to understand is, you know, when you think about the Father and the Son in the Trinity, when you think about the Father and the Son, he's not really the Father, like, biologically, right? I mean, because the Son of God is eternal member of the Godhead. It's the Mormons teach, by the way, if you didn't notice, the Mormons teach that there's a physical God, the Father, who procreated the physical Jesus Christ and many other characters, including Lucifer. And so their idea of the Son of God is a literal physical procreation kind of father-son relationship. But what we believe in the Trinity is something more like this. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is best understood by us mere humans as a father-son relationship. That's my phone here. I'm just going to see if it's emergency, and if it's not, I'm going to... it's a father-son relationship. So what would it characterize a father-son relationship?
Obedience.
Would ordinarily, in a typical understanding, would the father be obeying the son, or the son obeying the father? And maybe not in my house, but
in the ideal
world, right? You know, which is the world that the Trinity would be in. So it's a father-son relationship. You can understand that the Son obeys the Father, right? The Father doesn't obey the Son. So when we think of a father-son relationship, that helps us kind of understand something about the Trinity. He's not a father-son physically. But the relationship has that characteristic that we can understand. What's another aspect of father-son relationship that you might say? Would a son ever send his father off to be his representative, or would a father send his son off to be a representative? If you needed to go send somebody somewhere to represent the kingdom, you'd send the son, wouldn't you? That's what we would do. So when God the Father sent the Son, that father-son relationship has exhibited itself in the sense that the Son comes and speaks on behalf of the Father. He represents the Father. He's the image of the invisible God, right? But not vice versa. God doesn't come and represent the Son. The Son comes and represents the Father. So see how the father-son relationship has certain characteristics that help us understand how the Trinity works. With me?
Anthropomorphic.
Anthropomorphic, yes. There would be another good vocabulary word. That means when God describes things in a human kind of way so that we can understand it. My favorite one is there's some passage in the Old Testament where it says God flares his nostrils in anger. That's kind of interesting. I don't think he really has nostrils, but if he did... the third person of the Trinity is Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is interesting. We know the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son and proceeds from the Father and the Son. But the Holy Spirit is all about bringing glory to the God the Father and God the Son. He's not about bringing glory to himself. So you don't ordinarily pray to the Holy Spirit. You ordinarily pray in the power of the Holy Spirit to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you guys get that? Mm-hmm. Say that again. The way you should pray is in the power of the Holy Spirit to God the Father and in the name of Jesus Christ. You don't pray in the name of God the Father, you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, right? It's the name of Jesus Christ that every knee shall bow. But you don't pray in the power of Jesus Christ, you pray in his name. Basically, you claim his authority. But you pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. And their prayers are directed to God, the Father. So even when you pray, the whole Trinity is right there. So the relationship of of the Spirit to the Father can be described grammatically, as in grammar. If the Spirit is the Spirit of God, that means of God is a genitive. Right? Genitive is when you say, you know, Jack's the dog of Jack, right? That means that Jack owns that dog, right? And the of Jack is genitive. So if I say that's the computer of Randy Broberg, then that means Randy Broberg owns that computer, right? But also in English and in Hebrew and Greek as well, sometimes the genitive can mean something like where you're from. Daniel Boone of Tennessee. Doesn't mean Tennessee owns him. It means he's from Tennessee, right? That's easy to understand. So sometimes, a lot of times, when you say of something, it means its source or origin. So it could be ownership or possession, or source or origin. Another thing is you can say it is something that identifies or characterizes somebody. If I said this is the party of Abraham Lincoln, what am I saying? I'm saying the Republican Party is a party of Abraham Lincoln. It doesn't mean he owns it. It means that it was founded by him and his colleagues and seeks to pursue, whether it's really true or not, but I don't know. But when someone says it's the party of Abraham Lincoln, they're saying that the image, the attitude, the value system of Abraham Lincoln would characterize the Republican Party. That's what that would mean, right? So when we say that the Spirit of God, what are we saying when we say this is the Spirit of God? Are we saying this is the Spirit that God owns? No, what are we saying? We're saying the Spirit of God means this is where the Spirit comes from God. His origin and source is God, but also it means that he's characterized as God. Right? So, I mean, you get all that out of the of God. Okay, so we're also going to learn about the Holy Spirit as the one who gave us the Bible. Some more vocabulary words, revelation and inspiration. Anybody want to take a guess what revelation means?
The revealing.
Yes, the revealing. That's exactly right. Revelation means revealing. And we're going to have a whole lecture on this, so I don't want to go into too much detail. But revelation is when God speaks to mankind. There's lots of, you know, subtleties to that. There's general revelation, special revelation, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But the most important thing is that we believe as Christians that there's a box. And the box is the created universe. All the Big Bang and everything that happened as a result of the Big Bang, if there was a Big Bang, I don't know, but suppose there was. Everything in the created universe, in the material universe, from here to wherever, Andromeda, you know, all of that is inside the box. What's God is what's outside the box. God is outside the box. He's not part of the material world. So, you know, there are religions like that are called pantheism, where they think the Spirit of God is in the trees and in the rocks and in everything all around us. That's not what we believe. We believe the Holy Spirit, you know, and God the Father, and God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. But he's not in the material world. He created the material world. He's outside the box. But because we're outside the box, if all we had was information from inside the box, we'd never know what it looked like from outside. We'd never know what God was thinking. You can't know what God is thinking from being inside the box and just looking at the inside of the box all the time. You got to go outside the box and talk to God, or God has to come into the box and talk to you. Right? We'll get into more detail about this. So the Holy Spirit is the one who comes into the box, the created universe, and gave us the Word of God by inspiring people, giving them the words. In some cases he dictated, in some cases he just gave empowered people to speak on God's behalf. There's a variety of different methods that are used. We'll talk about that later. So the Holy Spirit here, we want to learn about the Holy Spirit is the primary author and deliverer of the Holy Bible. And the next thing we're going to learn in this class is we're going to learn about the member of the Trinity most directly responsible for the application of God's grace to believers by means of new birth and dwelling and sealing. We talked about that, the application of God's grace to you as an individual. We're going to spend a lot of time on that. Probably the majority of the time in the class, we're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit relates to you specifically. And then we're going to talk also about the role the Holy Spirit plays as our comforter or counselor. And then finally, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. Our method. There's another vocabulary word for you. Sola Scriptura is Latin for the Bible alone. Bible alone. There's lots of ways we could do this class. We could go on field trips. We go visit churches that have different opinions about the Holy Spirit and watch them worship. That might be interesting. Might be kind of, some of them might feel uncomfortable in some of those circumstances. That'd be one way to teach a class. You could do that, right? Another thing you could do is we could just go around and share all of our opinions based on what we believe right now from how we were taught when we were growing up. That would be a way to do it, too. We could just share our feelings and impressions. A lot of times when you go to a Bible study, it's what I call, when I'm not in a good mood, people sharing their ignorance. ideally, in a Bible study, the people all in the study maybe have read the passage they're about to talk about. Maybe even thought about it a little bit before they open their mouth. But instead, a lot of times in Bible studies, in my opinion, my experience, sometimes people will say, well, what do you think of that verse? What do you think of that verse? Here's what I think of that verse. And there's not any evidence that anybody did any thinking at all. Right? I'm being testy. But the point is, it wouldn't, in my opinion, we could have a Holy Spirit class like that, where we just all kind of just talked and shared ideas and thoughts and stuff about the Holy Spirit, you know, and based on our experiences and so forth. But we're not going to do that either. What we're going to do is we're going to look at Bible verses. Every lecture is going to be totally dominated by Bible verses. I've given you some books to read, but they're only for reading to help you find the Bible verses. One of my favorite sayings that I've used all the time when I'm discipling guys is, you got a verse for that? And I will say that in here too. If you want to say, well, I believe this or I believe that, you might don't open your mouth until you're willing to have me say, do you have a verse for that? Because if you don't have a verse for that, then it's just your opinion. Who cares? Right? What do we care about? If you come to the table and you contribute some understanding of the scripture that you've been reading and thinking about, amen, brother, bring it on, right? But if you're just going to say, I think this, and you have no idea whether the Bible teaches it or not because you can't put your finger on anything anywhere and it says that, then that's not really much of a contribution. So we're going to look at Bible verses, and we're going to let them say what they say, and then we're going to try to come to our positions and viewpoints based on reading the text. And so these lectures are going to include lots of verses up on the screen, and then you'll be able to go to my website, you know, and download them to your own computer and so forth. But that's going to be the method. Now, you're probably going to be able to read this on the TV, so I'm going to read it out loud. Or you can turn to Acts chapter 16, verses 14 to 21. I'm going to give you a few warnings. And the first one is a warning against false spirits. In a class on the Holy Spirit, it's likely that somebody sometime in the past or in the future will encounter people who have strange practices that you've not encountered before. And the important thing is that you are always discerning and testing things. Discerning and testing. Now, it doesn't mean you judge the person, but you might have to judge what they're saying as to whether it's true or false, or scriptural or not scriptural. Let me give you an example here. Acts chapter 16, a woman named Lydia, of the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her husband had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination, so that means like seances and fortune telling, a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing the master's profit, much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that that very moment when his master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And they brought them to the chief magistrates. They said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. Well, why did I read that passage? Well, what's the point of that passage? Did she sound like she was a demon girl? Behold, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming the way of salvation. She didn't come out and say, I am, you know, Rosemary's baby. She didn't say that. She said, these men are servants of the Most High God and are proclaiming the way of salvation. And the first time I ever read that in my life, I was like, what? Why is Paul mad? Why is it? And he tells her to get out of her. She was demon-possessed. But she sounded like she was a pretty good girl, right? You know, she sounded like she was telling them, like, helping them out. Doesn't it read that way? Like, you think, well, she's helping them out. But Paul knew that it was a demon. Now, there's at least a couple of lessons from this passage. One, lesson number one is, demons are more effective when they deceive you and confuse you into thinking that they're angels. Right? If a demon puts all his cards on the table, hey, I'm a demon, I'm out to destroy you, you're not likely to get to follow him. The Satan, the Lucifer, is called the great, what? Deceiver. A counterfeit is only as effective as much as it looks like the original. Right? So, one of the lessons in this is, we need to be mindful that everybody that comes knocking on our door who says they're coming from God doesn't automatically mean that they're knocking on your door because God sent them. Right? You need to be mindful of that. Just because somebody says, I got healed at a meeting, doesn't necessarily prove anything. Right? What better way to deceive people than to have some perverted cult where people think they're getting healed and then get a lot of followers? Now, how do you know whether you're dealing with a false spirit or a true spirit? You got to examine what they're saying and what they're teaching and what they're doing and see if it's biblical or not, right? But you don't just automatically assume that because somebody appears to be on God's team means they're automatically on God's team. See why that's important, lesson number one. Lesson number two is, the first one was that you expect the demon to come and deceive you, not come out and lay his cards on the table. The second lesson is that, what was my second lesson? That you have to take a hard line against serious deception. You have to take a hard line. You can't compromise with demons. You know, you don't say, if you've already evaluated somebody as saying something that, like, Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, he just appeared to be in the flesh, and he didn't really die on the cross, he just appeared to. Which, by the way, is what Islam teaches, that he snuck down off the cross. Someone comes in and says, Jesus snuck down off the cross, they're teaching Islam to you. You don't compromise with that and say, okay, I'll give you 20 minutes on the church service. You don't do that. You say, that's not right, that's wrong. Anyone that denies Jesus Christ came in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. Right, Bill? We were talking about that passage too. I'm not tying Bill into the Antichrist. We were talking about that passage. Right? And so, let me just move on. Here's another warning. Warning number two. This is very, very common mistake. You should use your Bible knowledge, your scriptures, to evaluate your experiences. Don't use your experiences to understand what Scripture says. The Bible interprets the experience. The experience doesn't interpret the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have experiences. You will. But what I'm trying to say is, don't do what one person says. One time somebody said to me something like this. I know that my gift is real because I experienced my gift. And it doesn't matter what the gift was. But the person was convinced that God had given them a gift because they were convinced that they had experienced the gift. God might have given them a gift or might not have given them a gift. The point is, you can't say that God gave you the gift because you felt it if it's not consistent with Scripture. And this was the case in this circumstance. It wasn't consistent with Scripture. But he was saying, don't you tell me, I already know that it's real because I experienced it. If you have that attitude when you're reading the Bible, you're never going to learn anything. You have to evaluate the experience. Now, sometimes every time you evaluate something doesn't mean you're going to throw it in the trash. You can evaluate something and it can pass the test, right? But you have to evaluate your experiences in light of what you understand Scripture to say. Make sense? Should I illustrate any more than that, or is it pretty clear? This happens a lot, by the way. A lot of people think they know what the Bible says because of their experiences. But you've got to study the Bible. That's why it's a book. Also, we talked in the bibliology class, the Bible is like the North Star. You know what's different from the North Star from the other stars in our hemisphere? It stays in one place all the time, north. All the other constellations are moving all around. Next Tuesday, Capricorn is going to be over here, and Sagittarius will be up there, whatever. However it works, I don't know. I'm not an astronomer. But the point is, the North Star stays put, and everything else moves around. So if you're out at sea, and this was true for thousands of years, if you could see the North Star, you knew which way was north. You at least had one of the four points of the compass that you could follow or go towards or go away from, right? You go north or south. But all the other stars are in a different place every night. So the North Star was really important for navigation. Why was it so important for navigation? Because it never changed. Not from generation to generation, not from time of year, not the weather. It was constant, pointing to the north. That's kind of like what the Bible is. The Bible has been around for thousands of years. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We have the same Bible that the Apostle John had after he finished the book of Revelation. We have the same Bible, and it says the same thing, and everybody can read it and understand it. And so it's like that North Star that never moves. And because of that, you can navigate according to it. Likewise with the Scripture. So the Scripture never changes, but experiences change all the time. That's another reason why you take the Scripture to interpret your experiences, not the other way around. Because you might find that the experiences you have as a young man or woman are quite a bit different than the experiences you encounter as you're older in years, right? Experiences change all the time. My wife used to think I was funny. There's another warning. Paul says in Timothy chapter 6, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Who wants to take a stab at why they think that this verse is in this lecture? How am I warning you? Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. I'm saying don't be argumentative about this stuff. Let's not be argumentative. Let's agree right now that we're not going to be argumentative about this stuff, right? We're going to be humble and look to Scripture. And be willing to change our minds on things from time to time if we are convinced that Scripture is telling us to change our minds. Our scope. Let's take a brief break for a couple minutes, 5-minute break. I need to get a drink of water, and maybe I need to use the restroom, so we'll take a 5-minute break, and I'm going to call my wife back, too. So we're just talking a minute ago about the paper, and I said that The paper would be about some controversial topic where there's more than one viewpoint in the church today. And I want to point that out, that in what we've been lecturing so far, the Spirit is part of the Trinity. We talked about the Trinity in the previous few minutes, right? We talked about our some warnings and things about Scripture being our method and being the thing that interprets our experiences. I do not believe that these are things that are controversial. I don't think we've got to the controversial stuff yet. I think pretty much everybody would agree with the stuff that I previously described. The experience versus scripture thing, a lot of people will follow their experience. That's not the same thing as saying that people that are thinking about the issue disagree. I think most people agree that the scripture judges your experience. Even the people that are following their experience, they're not defending it theologically. They're just doing it. Does that make sense? So, in other words, there might be a person out there who follows his experience. That doesn't mean that they're ready to come in and tell you that it's biblical to do that. They're just kind of just doing it. So, but now, as we get further into the class each week, there will be a number of things that the church disagrees about. So, as we go, I'll be saying things like, "Not everybody agrees with this." And you'll know that that's a potential topic for your paper. Okay, so we talked about our method. Our method was to do what? Was to study what?
Bible. Scripture.
Scripture, Bible verses. If you can't show it in the Bible, then it's outside the scope of this class. But our scope specifically is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And when I say the person, I mean who he is. If I said Penny, right?
Yeah.
If I said Penny, who are you? How would you answer that question?
Well, there are a lot of ways to describe. I'm a woman of AARP age, and I'm retired. I'm a Bible believing Christian. I'm a Bible college student. And I work at an office chapel. I could go on and on.
Yeah, and if you were in a more private circumstance, you might say, I have a quick temper, or I have patience of Job. You might say that I have a good sense of humor. You know, there's a million things you might say about yourself, right?
Yes.
And they would all be, what would you call those? It begins with the letter A.
Attributes.
Attributes. Those are attributes. There's another vocabulary word for you. An attribute is a characteristic that characterizes you, right? It's a description that describes you. So when I say that we're going to study the person of the Holy Spirit, we're going to study who he is. And that includes he's a member of the Trinity. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. He's the Comforter. He's the Counselor. You know, these are all these things. It overlaps into the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what he does. It's difficult to separate who he is from what he does. As best I can do it, I would say that God is omniscient. Omniscient means he knows everything. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, right? That's something that's innately part of an attribute of his nature, as opposed to his work. If I said that the Holy Spirit is our counselor, that's sort of closely associated with his work, so that isn't quite the same thing. If I said that he's omnipresent, means he's God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. Just like the Father, just like the Son, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Present everywhere, right? That's another attribute of his nature. Could the Holy Spirit ever be unjust? No, because justice is one of the attributes of God. All the attributes of God apply to all three persons. All the attributes of God, they're all righteous, they're all holy, they're all just, they're all merciful, they're all loving. They're all powerful. All these things apply to all three of them. But there are certain things that apply only to the Holy Spirit. And these are not so much attributes of his nature so much as their his role and function in the great plan of redemption. When I say the great plan of redemption, there's another vocabulary word. There's lots of vocabulary words. Great plan of redemption means the whole plan of God from before, when the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth, all the way to when the Lamb of God is enthroned in the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation. The whole plan of humanity and salvation It's called the plan of self, the plan of redemption, generally by people. And the Holy Spirit has a role to play right from the first paragraph of the Bible all the way to the last paragraph. And some of the things that the Holy Spirit, let's go into this in more detail. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person. He's not a thing. Never, ever use it as your pronoun to refer to the Holy Spirit. You don't say the Holy Spirit did this, and then it did that, and then it did this. It's always he, or him, or his. Holy Spirit is not an impersonal object. He's a person. So that's lesson number one here. Never use it in your writing or your speaking to refer to the Holy Spirit. He is not an it. Okay? Now, he has a presence, but he isn't a present. He has one, but he isn't one. He's not... Sometimes Jews that don't want to believe in the Trinity will say that... Because the Spirit of God is all over the Old Testament, right? So they'll say the Spirit of God, that just means the presence of God. They want to say that he is the presence, but he is not the presence. He is a person with a presence. So you say, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Fill this place with your presence, Lord. That's okay, because it's the Holy Spirit has a presence, but the Holy Spirit is not the presence. The Holy Spirit has force, and power. But the Holy Spirit is not power, is not force. He's not a thing, he's a person. Yes, Bill?
What do you mean the Holy Spirit isn't a presence?
He has a presence. He makes his presence known and felt.
Right.
But he is not a presence, he is a person with a presence. Just like as in the others, he has influence, but he is not an influence.
Because there's certain times, I'm sure all of us have experienced, when there is a presence of God that comes into a meeting, either with praise or worship or something, and it's the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit all have a presence. Mm-hmm. You can say the presence of God was here, I felt it. You can say that, that's okay. But he isn't a presence. In other words, you could have a Spirit of God with a small s, not have a Trinity. You could have a God who's not the Trinity, and that you could say that God was here today and I felt him, because God has a presence. But the Holy Spirit is a person with a presence. He influences you. He has influence, but he is not an influence. He's a person with influence. The Holy Spirit has feelings. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. He is not a feeling, but he has feelings. He moves, he descends, he hovers, he carries. These are all aspects of being a person. We're going to actually get into this more. There will be a lecture in more detail about the person. Look at verses. Right now I'm just doing a summary of the issue of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So notice I said he is not a hush. There's a kind of hush all over the world tonight. And he's not smoke.
He's not a ghost.
He's not a ghost. He's not smoke. And he's not a hush. He might hush someone. He's not a hush. That sounds weird, but people, what's that other song that goes, something about Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just all right with me. And then there's another part of the song where they say, the Spirit in the sky, the Spirit in the sky. What's that, 60 song?
Yeah, right.
He's not the Spirit in the sky, okay? Why do I say smoke? Because there actually is some Christian band, I forget the name of it, that was widely discussed for whether this was proper or not, but they would use this dry ice smoke. And they would have it coming down on top of them, and they'd say, hey, everybody, that's the Holy Spirit, But they had pipes up there, and they were dropping dry ice smoke into the auditorium where they were playing their Christian rock band music. No, that's not. That's dry ice smoke. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit might be there, he might not be there, but that's not because he's piped in. The Holy Spirit is a person. It comes out in three ways of thinking of it, and three things that prove it. He has personality. He's a person. We know he's a person because he has personality. He has divinity. He's divine, and he's part of the Trinity. So personality, divinity, and Trinity are three important aspects of what I would call the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that in the opposite. He's not a thing. He's not an it. He's not something less than divine. And he's a part of the Trinity. He's not just the presence of God. And the way that you study the Holy Spirit's work, the work of the Holy Spirit, right, we're talking about person and work, is you look at it, what names he has and what job functions he has, what roles he plays. So that's what this class is going to do. It's going to look at the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at the work specifically in creation, revelation, inspiration, incarnation, in the ministry of Christ, and in the resurrection. The Holy Spirit's all over this stuff. As we'll see, you know, who was responsible for impregnating Mary? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived as a virgin, right? That was the Holy Spirit doing that. Who was there? Who came down on Jesus when he was baptized? The Holy Spirit came down on Jesus when he was baptized. Who took Jesus to the desert to be tempted by the devil? The Holy Spirit took him there. Who ministered to him while he was fasting? The Spirit of God ministered to him.
Angels.
Yeah, and the Spirit, I think, too. Okay, well, that's a good point. There's all kinds of passages all over the place where it talks about the Spirit coming upon, filling Jesus, you know, before he throws over the money changers' temples and things like that. The Spirit's all over Jesus. And then we also know from mostly from Paul's letters that the actual atonement on the cross, the Holy Spirit was involved in that too. Not in the same way that Christ is. He was the sacrifice, but the Holy Spirit was involved in that too. We'll see that later in more detail. And then in the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the one who resurrected Jesus. So he's all over this stuff, right? His work is amazing. With respect to Christians, we got convicting you of your need for salvation and forgiveness, calling you to serve the church, calling you for vocational or even non-vocational service, new birth, indwelling, sealing and assuring, persevering, gifting, illuminating, leading, guiding. These are all things we're going to look at. We're going to almost have a lecture on every one of these topics. Do you have a question, Bill?
Yeah. I'm going to hold you to what you said earlier. Chapter and verse for the Holy Spirit rose Jesus from the dead?
It's in one of my next coming lectures. I have the slides there for that. Okay, now we're shifting gears, and this is the second half of this first lecture, and it's called The Holy Spirit in the Church Today. This is where you got to really put the humility hat on and the open-mindedness and the scripture alone principles. You don't want to just automatically believe whatever you've been taught. You want to go back to the Bible and evaluate it. And we're going to do some of this now. First of all, I'm going to give you some history. There were times in the history of the church, in almost every century, when there were people who believed in the Holy Spirit, who followed the Holy Spirit, who had experiences that we might call charismatic type experiences. There were people in Martin Luther's day that were that way. There were people in the early church that were that way. Long after the apostles died, there were still people that were very what we might call, what we might think of as like a Pentecostal type person. All throughout the history of the church. Thomas Aquinas was a Roman Catholic monk and theologian, probably their foremost theologian. He wrote this like book called Summa Theologica, you know, all theology, you know, like 100 volumes or whatever it was, something like that. Later on in his life, he experienced a chrismation. I mean, no, is that what it's called? When you get the
stigmata.
Yeah, Thomas Aquinas, the great theologian, the brilliant father of theology in the Catholic Church, had some kind of mystical experience where he thought that he had the holes in his hands bleeding, like Christ on the cross. And he was quoted as saying that he wanted to throw out his work of Summa Theologica in the trash because it was all meaningless. What's my point? My point is, we're not the first generation or the last generation to have people with deep and genuine, and also deep and not genuine, experiences with the Spirit of God, or counterfeits in some cases. There's always been elements of the church that have been this way. Sometimes people think, well, like they've wrongly assumed that like from Apostle John in the book of Revelation to like 50 years ago, there was no tongues, no prophecies, no, you know, it was all silent. We just had our Bibles and there was no Spirit to guide us, but the Spirit's always been here. And counterfeits have always been here. But in the 20th century, there's been three main waves. There's what I call the Pentecostal movement, then there's what I call the Charismatic movement, sometimes called the second wave, and then there's the Signs and Wonders movement, also called the third wave. So there's some more vocabulary words for you. Pentecostal is one. Charismatic is another vocabulary word. Second wave and Signs and Wonders movement and third wave. These are all vocabulary words. So as you can see that cartoon, this cartoon is describing the Azusa Street revival, which I'll get to in just a second, in 1906 in Los Angeles. A bunch of people started speaking in tongues and having lots of fun in their worship service. And this was in the newspaper. This was a cartoon made about it. And you can see this. It says, there's a guy here jumping up and down the upper right-hand corner. And glory, glory. He's bouncing. See the lines that show where he's bouncing? Go over here and point this out. He's jumping up and down. See? Boom, 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 boom. Glory, 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 glory. And she's down here, and she's speaking in multiple tongues or something like that. And then this person here is rolling around on the ground, and he's saying, "Come through, sister. Holy Aquila," or something like that. I don't know. And anyways, the person that's obviously making this cartoon thinks they're a bunch of idiots. But what happened in Azusa was there was a movement of the Holy Spirit, we believe, and so people began speaking in tongues. Now, does that mean that we have nothing more to say, that everything that happened in Azusa was correct? No, it doesn't mean that, but this is sort of making fun of it. The Pentecostal movement is about 120 years old, roughly came around about the first of the century, the 20th century. Let's say between 1880 and 1920, somewhere in that range, you have a number of churches that call themselves Pentecostal churches that are Pentecostal churches that don't call themselves Pentecostal. Assembly of God is a typical, very large denomination that is a Pentecostal church. There's also churches that call themselves apostolic. And this is the first wave. The first wave is the Pentecostal wave. The second wave is what I call the charismatic wave. The charismatic movement generally is people inside other denominations, including even Roman Catholics, but Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, who begin speaking in tongues usually, and who have a belief in the miraculous gifts for the day, and they're sort of inside other denominations, whereas the Pentecostals, they actually form their own denominations. Okay? So could you grab it and just push it?
Oh, there's it up there.
Where do I have it?
In your pocket.
Okay, so that's the second wave is the charismatic movement. This is what happened basically in the 50s and 60s mostly, where tongue speaking started to spread from to various denominations that historically did not have that as part of their program. The third wave honey. I'm in my lecture room. I did reply. Okay, thanks. Bye. Let the record state that I did respond to her text.
Well, it's all recorded, so I'm assuming you want me to cut that. It came through quite clear.
You can leave it in. So the third wave is Signs and Wonders movement. We're going to see some videos about this. This is basically the Benny Hinn, Ken Copeland, Ken Hagen type movement. So let's go to the next slide here. So Pentecostalism. The first real incidence of this Pentecostalism was actually not the Azusa Street Revival in 1906, but the Topeka, Kansas Awakening in 1901 at a place called Bethel Seminary. And basically the same thing happened, that a bunch of people were studying the Bible and some people started speaking in tongues. And they... Pentecostal movement sort of was built out of this. And here's a guy in 1891 who called it the latter rain, as in the Spirit is raining down on us in the last days. Typically, the Pentecostals are characterized by associating tongues as evidence of a second blessing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They generally view that you might get saved, let's say, on Monday, but maybe on Wednesday, or maybe Wednesday a month later, or a year later, or something like that, you might have a second blessing. That's a specific expression, a vocabulary word, second blessing. And that is when you receive the Holy Spirit and are empowered by the Holy Spirit in some powerful way. And it's viewed to be the proof that you are baptized in the Spirit is that you speak in tongues. That's not the same thing as being charismatic. The charismatic movement, remember, was the second wave. The charismatic movement is more like this. It's more like the gifts are valid for today. One of the gifts is speaking in tongues. Another gift is interpretation. And there's also plenty of other gifts. Everybody doesn't have to speak in tongues, but some people do. And we should allow them to do that. That would be the charismatic viewpoint. Not the same as the Pentecostal viewpoint. So you see there's a distinction there, even though they both are speaking in tongues. There's a distinction there. Go on to the next thing here. So in Topeka, Kansas, I kind of already mentioned it, the second baptism, et cetera, et cetera. Now, here's another, that's the same cartoon there, but here's some quotes from the newspaper reporting about Azusa Street in Los Angeles. So again, this is a crucial historical event 1906, which kicked off in a big way the almost overnight popularity of Pentecostal churches all over the United States. This person was apparently at Azusa, and he said, "I sat on the platform in Azusa Street Mission and saw the manifestations of the flesh, spiritualistic controls, saw people practicing hypnotism at the altar over a candidate seeking baptism. There were no hymnals, no liturgy, no order of service. Most of the time, there were no musical instruments. But around the room, men jumped up and down and up, jumped and shouted. Women danced and sang. People sang sometimes together, yet with completely different syllables, rhythms, and melodies. In various places, some would be slain under the power of God or entranced." So that describes the Azusa Street thing. So it was a wild, whatever was going on was pretty wild, and we're going to see some video about that in a minute. Around the middle of the 20th century, Pentecostal-like experience broke out, and members of many other Christian churches, even eventually Roman Catholics, viewing tongues as a gift. And here's some people that are what we call charismatics, because they're part of the second wave of vocabulary words, and the reason that is because they are continuationists, another word we've learned, right? The guy in the upper left-hand corner is Wayne Grudem, the author of the text for this class. The guy to his right is a stalwart, famous Orthodox dude named Martin Lloyd-Jones, He was a continuationist as well. The guy down there in the lower left-hand corner is Hank Hanegraaff, also known as the Bible Answer Man. And then we got next to him John Piper. Have you ever heard of John Piper?
Yeah.
John Piper believes in tongues, and he's a charismatic as well. Now, John MacArthur is not, his picture is not up there because John MacArthur is a cessationist, right? So John Piper is a continuationist. He believes in tongues are a valid gift for today. He's a charismatic, but he's not a Pentecostal. See all these vocabulary words come up?
Yeah.
He's a charismatic, but he's not Pentecostal.
He's Calvinistic, and he went to four.
Yeah, there you get some more. We're not getting into the soteriology issues today. But then you notice on the right-hand side there, it says, there's a picture of Chuck Smith. And it's got his book, The Afterglow. Now, my parents attend Calvary Chapel, Temecula. And I said to him once about 10 years ago, I said, well, what do you, I was really surprised you guys are going to go into a charismatic church. He said, what are you talking about? Well, you go to Calvary Chapel just like I do. It's a charismatic church. It is? They had no idea that anybody spoke in tongues in Calvary Chapel because they don't practice in front of people. The Calvary Chapel model is the ministry of the word service on Sunday morning is for learning the Bible, praying and worshiping. It's not a service that's designed for chaos and people popping up and saying stuff from the Lord. Things out of control. And so this book, The Afterglow, you can still buy it in our bookstore, is about what Chuck Smith adopted at Calvary Chapel was a prayer meeting either before or after the service where people would go in and speak in tongues in a separate room, you know, under supervision. So as a result, my parents were attending a church. They never saw anybody ever speak in tongues, never even came up. So they didn't really know that there were people that spoke in tongues, but in fact there were. But you see, that's kind of how charismatics look at it. They're not saying everybody has to do it. They don't pressure you and say, you need to speak in tongues. It's kind of a very personal kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And Chuck Smith advocates that that it's most suitable for your private devotions with God and your relationship with God. It's not for purposes of your going into a service and disrupting it. And Chuck Smith says in some of his books that he doesn't hesitate to use the ushers to remove people who try to do that in the main service. How many of you have heard of the Vineyard Church? The Vineyard denomination was a spinoff of Calvary Chapels. And sometime around 1980 or so, I don't know exactly what the date was, but somewhere around that time period, about a third of the Calvary Chapels decided they wanted to go more into the Pentecostal direction, and they withdrew from Calvary Chapel and they formed the Vineyard Church. And the Vineyard Church, they believe in tongues, and Calvary Chapel believe in tongues, but the difference is in the Vineyard Church, it's more of this like atmosphere in the service where there's all these things going on, whereas they don't do that in Calvary Chapels. Okay, you with me on that?
Well, they did it first.
They did it first, but you know, so. What Chuck Smith wanted to accomplish is he wanted to comply with Paul's instructions that everything should be in order in Corinthians. So he wanted to say that you could have the gift, but you got to exercise it in a way that's in order and proper. Not, you know, because Paul says if you don't do it the right way, people are going to come in and say you're mad, you're crazy, and that's not what Chuck Smith wanted to do. So he's set us up. See, but Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, Ray Bentley are charismatic. This is a charismatic church. It's not a Pentecostal church, but it's a charismatic church. We believe that the gift of tongues is valid for today. Okay?
Pastor Ray has spoken in tongues Wednesday night at the Revive service.
Yeah, I know.
He's spoken on the gifts of the Spirit quite a few times.
Yeah, it's a rare thing. It's a rare thing.
It was very rare, but it was beautiful. I shared it with us on Wednesday.
He was teaching on the Wednesday night. He was teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, and he wanted everybody to hear what it sounds like. And so he spoke in tongues a little bit. And,
yeah, if you go to the Dawn Watch and you sit near him, you'll overhear it too. Okay, signs and wonders movements.
That's important.
This is basically, I put TBN there because the TBN network is not Turner Broadcasting, but isn't it called TBN?
Trinity.
Yeah, it's the Benny Hinn channel is how I think of it. This is the stuff that's really bizarre. some weird stuff going on here. So I'm gonna show you some examples of what we're talking about here, and this is going to give you an idea why Chuck Smith laid down the ground rules that he did.
Should I be pausing all this, probably?
Yeah, you can pause. So we watched Ken Copeland talking in tongues with somebody else and having a conversation. And we watched holy laughter and drunkenness in the spirit. And then we also saw, what was the first thing we saw? The Holy Spirit enema. What do these things have in common?
Not based on Scripture.
Yes, Bernie's exactly right. Look high and low in Scripture and see if you find anything about a Holy Spirit enema. The holy laughter and the drunkenness in the Spirit. Yes, they thought the Pentecost, some people said that you might think they were drunk, but it's early hour of the morning, we're not drunk, Peter said, right? But they turned it into like a bunch of people that are falling down drunk and making all kinds of weird noises. There's also called the Holy Lion's Roar. But we'll go to these meetings and go, roar! Where's that? So what is our job? Is it? Or remember, go back to Acts 16 with a girl following Paul around, saying that, you know, these are servants of the Most High God. They tell you the way of salvation, and then you cast the demon out of them. In my humble opinion, the organizations have gone too far. And why do I say that? Because I don't see any scripture. I don't see any verse for this stuff. I don't see anything in the Bible that says you're supposed to get together and talk to other people in tongues, like a conversation. Do you know any part of the Bible that says converse with other human beings in tongues? I suppose that if you have the gift of interpretation and you're hearing somebody speaking in tongues, then they're communicating to you horizontally, right? You'd understand that. But this was like two people talking in tongues to each other. There wasn't any interpretation of any kind that was going on there. It's just unbiblical, isn't it? Isn't it just plainly unbiblical? As far as I can tell, it is.
See, the congregation wasn't getting anything out of that. They were just sitting in the background.
I mean, it basically violates 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. among other things. Then the laughter and the... And the lions roaring and the woman was howling, you know, and all this stuff. This is stuff that people are experiencing. But should they interpret the Bible by their experience, or should they interpret that experience that we just saw by the Bible? What have we been trying to do? We're trying to take the Bible. Does the Bible say anything about any of that? No. Does it say things against it? Yes. So how is it that they're talking about Jesus Christ and doing all this weird stuff? What's going on there? Is this like Acts chapter 16 or not? Mm-hmm. I think it is. It doesn't mean that everybody in the room is demon-possessed, don't get me wrong, but I think there's a spirit of the demonic forces at work that are deceiving people who are going to this, going to these services and thinking that this is of the Lord, I think. This is just my personal opinion. But I don't see a verse for this stuff, so to me it looks like it doesn't pass my discernment test. Comments?
Are all signs and wonder churches like you just described to us, are they all on that level of presenting unbiblical type worship?
Well, everyone's probably got its own individual situation. There's a couple of things that are famous, though. There's the group called the Toronto Blessing. There's a church by the Toronto Airport, and apparently when you go there, you get gold and silver fillings in your teeth. I don't know why, but you do. There's also an organ group called the Kansas City Prophets, and if you wanted to know your future, you'd go to Kansas City and go to one of their meetings, and you'd go to the front, and the guy would tell you what your future was. Which sounds just like Acts 16, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So there's all kinds of bizarre stuff. Some of it's like this, some of it's less like it. In the category of people, though, they're not all equally crazy. Some of them are more crazy than others. I think the Ken Hagin stuff is about as extreme as you get. But Benny Hinn's wife is pretty far out there. Pat Robertson is in this general vicinity, although he's not as kooky as those people are, but he's part of that movement. So what do you guys think of that now? Remember, the Pentecostal movement is about 100 years old. A lot of churches have been around for a long time. And they have some doctrinal positions that are different from Calvary Chapel. We're charismatic, they're Pentecostal. But that's the first wave and the second wave, right? The third wave seems like it's, I don't know.
What Hagin and Copeland are really known for is the prosperity. It is a hyper-faith movement.
Yes. And that's called the Word of Faith, I think?
Well, Hagin's ministry is called the Word of Faith. Or maybe that's Copeland's, called the Word of Faith, with him and Gloria. I've been to some of their crusades 15 years ago or 20 years ago or something. But I think why they're acting this way is to draw people, mm-hmm. and to say, this is what God can do in your life if you
let him
give enough money, or if you do, because it's really connected with the hyper-faith movement. Name it, claim it, you can have whatever you want. That's all connected with this. And these are the signs that say that our ministry is from God.
Joel Osteen's father was on television when Joel Osteen was still a kid, right? And he was on national TV, and his church was part of this movement as well. Mm-hmm. I think Joel Osteen has moderated his father's tendencies in that area, but that's the source of the genealogy of Joel Osteen is from the same movement. Mm-hmm. I think the movement is unbiblical. I think it's wrong to teach people that they're poor or sick because they're sinful, and God's punishing them because if they were obeying God's will, then they would be wealthy and healthy. I'm sick myself. I have a chronic illness, and I'm not using my experience to interpret Scripture, I don't think, but my experience, to me, is consistent with what I understand Scripture to say, which is, you don't know why someone's sick, and how dare you assume that you can point the finger at somebody and say that God's judging them. You know, the blind man that was healed by Jesus, you know, they said, who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus said it was so that God could be glorified. There's a million reasons why somebody might be sick, and God doesn't have to tell you. And these movements teach you that if you're in the will of God, you'll be healthy and wealthy. And they all tell stories like, you know, the person that empties their checking account to donate it to the church, and then the next Monday they get a check in the mail for the same amount of money, and they get their money back. Mm-hmm. This is a very common claim that you're going to get your money back, or you're going to get your money back with interest. And it's just absurd. I think you're dead right, though, Bill. Believe it or not, there are people who are attracted to go to those kind of meetings. Mm-hmm. And you can get a big church by promising people whatever and having all these weird experiences. This is a far cry from the rare once-in-a-blue-moon time when Ray, on Wednesday night, spoke in tongues. Mm-hmm. This is nothing like that at all. This is 100 miles away. But you can see now, by the way, that if you're not paying attention to these subtleties, you could be going to some church where that's cessationist, and you could say, oh, those crazy people, they're all really crazy. And you could take everybody and lump them all in the same pot, right? You could say, oh, they're all charismatics and Pentecostals and crazy people. And it's more complicated than that, isn't it? I mean, well, the Calvary Chapel position is significantly 100 miles away from what these people are doing. But if you're in some church that doesn't believe in tongues or anything at all, then you'd be very easy to say they're all in that. John MacArthur had a conference called the Strange Fire Conference, and they were focused on people like Ken Copeland and Ken Hagin, but some of the speakers that went up there and said, and Calvary Chapel, and put us in the same category as those guys, which is just absolutely just wrong. Any other comments before we adjourn?
You mentioned earlier, have the Bible describe your experience. So what does the Bible say about whether the thought of continualist or cessationist then?
Yeah, that would be a good controversy for a paper topic. You know, basically, when you think about here's what this means. Don't come to me and say, the gifts continue. How do you know? Because I have them. Come to me and say, here's the passages in Scripture that are relevant to this issue. And where does it say that tongues are going to cease? Where does it say that the gifts are going to cease? Show me where it is. And, you know, look at the passages and try to understand what they mean. That's the right way to do it. Not, don't say, you can't tell me that tongues don't exist because I speak in tongues. Well, it may be that tongues do exist and he does speak in tongues, but that's not the reason that you take the view. You take the view because you want to understand what Scripture says. And even if Scripture says you're wrong, your experiences are deceiving you, then swallow a little bit of pride and change your opinion. If you really do think Scripture is telling you something different, be willing to change your mind about something from time to time. Hey, I was pre-trib rapture once, and now I'm post-trib rapture. So you can change your mind. That's another course. Anything else? Who would like to close us in prayer? No takers? Come on. It's part of your... Go ahead, Bill.
Father, we just thank you for this day that you've given us to learn more about your word. We thank you for your spirit that indwells us as we come to Jesus. You send us the spirit, and we have that spirit. And we thank you that that is a sign for us. It's a sealing for us. It's something that we know because you're in us, and you speak that word to us. So thank you for that, and may we grow a lot more during this course in understanding your precious spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so next Tuesday, 3 to 5, 10, and our topics are on the syllabus every week, so you can just refer to that. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament will be in next week. It'll be short. And Bill is going to give us a special lecture as well.